Well, good morning, Clover Hill. It's my pleasure to be up here today. Again, this is probably one of the most uncomfortable places that you can stand in this church right now. But it's my pleasure to be able to bring to you the Word of God today from the book of Mark. So before we get going, I just wanted to ask a question. The answer is actually something you just saw a moment ago. What is the title for this entire series through the book of Mark? It was actually just behind me on the screen a moment ago. Go ahead and shout it out. The real Jesus. The real Jesus. When Mitchell started this sermon passage, or this sermon series, through the Gospel of Mark, he specifically titled it that because that's the point of what Mark is dealing with here. He wrote this, the shortest of the Gospels, to address the question of who is the real Jesus. Well, in 2021, a pastor in New York City posted a TikTok video talking about today's passage. He came to a rather startling conclusion, though. So he summarized this exchange by saying, and it's a long quote, but just bear with me for just a minute. What's amazing about this account is that the woman doesn't back down. She speaks truth to power. She confronts Jesus and says, "Well, you can think that about me, but even dogs deserve the crumbs from the table." Her boldness and bravery to speak truth to power actually changes Jesus' mind. Jesus repents of his racism and extends healing to this woman's daughter. I love this story because it's a reminder that Jesus is human. He has prejudices and bias, and when confronted with it, he was willing to do his work, and this woman was willing to stand up and speak truth. Whew! In other words, this is why it's so surprising. His conclusion was that Jesus was just a racist bigot who had to get called out by this woman for his bias and prejudice. But is that who we see Jesus to be? No, absolutely not. Not only does that conclusion ignore the rest of the Gospel of Mark, as we've been going through it week by week, sermon by sermon, we see that Jesus is always intentionally going to the Gentiles and the sinners in order to rescue them. This also completely contradicts the rest of the New Testament and really the whole of the Bible, where it talks about the Lamb of God being sinless in order to be an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. So then, what is Mark trying to tell us about Jesus in our passage today? So let's look at this passage with clear eyes. Let's look at the real Jesus that Mark is describing for us time and time again as we work our way through this gospel. So I have broken out the main point for this passage. Really, keeping it simple, it's just the outline. The real Jesus is always available from verses 24 and 25. He is welcoming to all in verses 26 through 29. And he is mighty to save, also in verses 29 through 30. So Jesus is always available, welcoming to all, and mighty to save. So before we dig into this, would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord Father, thank you so much for bringing us here today to unpack your word, to dig into your gospel, to learn about you, Lord. Please help us as we go through this passage today. Help us to think deeply about who you are. I pray that your spirit would calm our minds and open our hearts to the truths that you would have us to learn today. For it's in your glorious Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's go to the beginning. A very good place to start. Let's read verses 24 and 25 of Mark chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles with me if you would like. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. So this introduction is very short. It's very easy to skip over. But I think there's something here that's so important that I want to make sure we don't miss. Time and time again, Jesus gets interrupted. All the time. This passage is no different. He doesn't refuse this woman who comes to him, even when he's, quote-unquote, hiding. This is a very, very common occurrence with Jesus. We see him being interrupted by people at seemingly the worst opportunities of time. Just remember a few weeks ago, the woman who was bleeding for years interrupted Jesus as he was walking on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. We will see later on that Jesus gets stopped by a group of lepers as he's in the middle of leaving town to go on a journey. Or, probably one of the greatest examples of interruption, Mary of Bethany, interrupting the meal of Jesus with the Pharisees in order to pour ointment on his head and his feet. In all of these instances, Jesus does not rebuke the interrupters. He doesn't proclaim himself to be too busy right now. Just come back another day. He doesn't say he's too tired. He just needs a little me time first. In fact, we see a consistent pattern that Jesus was always trying to get away and have some rest, but the crowds kept following him. So what did he do? He kept teaching them. He didn't turn them away. We see yet another example of that right here. Mark says that Jesus was basically hiding in the town, and yet he could not be hidden from those who sought him out. So what does Jesus do? He responds in kind, and he ends up healing this woman's daughter at the end. Now, it's very easy to just stop there, to read about how Jesus responds to the people that are always interrupting and just say, hey, that's just Jesus. He's a nice guy. But I want you to pause a moment and remember the context of this gospel. The point that Mark has been making within these last couple chapters in particular, just these last few weeks in the sermons. Jesus is not just some guy. Jesus is God. He's not just some nice man that wandered from town to town. He's also the great I Am. So what I want you to consider here is that Jesus' behavior and personality, while physically on the earth, in this case I'm talking about his more unnatural openness and availability, this behavior reflects an even greater truth about Jesus in his divinity. So what I mean to say by this is that the real physical example that Jesus showed us here on earth is, in some ways, a physical reflection of the nature of God. Within this situation particularly, I think what we're getting is just a taste of the Lord's omnipresence. So what is omnipresence? Well, I'll tell you right now, it's not a biblical word. And by that I mean, as you're reading through the Bible, you will not find this word in there. Omnipresence is just a fancy word that theologians use to describe the attribute of God, in particular, the attribute of all presence, or all present. Theologians use this word because of many of the passages in the Bible, such as these on the screen. Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Or perhaps we go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" What this doctrine means is that God is everywhere, at all times. He's listening when you pray. He's watching when you sin. He rejoices over us with gladness. Since God is omnipresent, that means you cannot hide from him, but also that he does not hide from you. When you are struggling with depression, God is there. When your body is racked with pain day and night, God is there. When you are grieving the loss of a friend or a family member, God is there. In all situations, the Lord is there and ready, waiting for you to come to him and share your burdens with him. This is wildly different than what you see with other religions. If you want Allah to bless you, you'd better do something to get his attention and hope he's in a good mood that day. If you were a first century Greek or a 21st century Hindu, then you have to take offerings to the temple and beg for the gods to even listen to you. We even see this as one of the key differences in the Old Testament, when the Lord is constantly compared to the gods of the nations, such as the people of Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus is actually interacting with this woman right now. My favorite example of this is Elijah speaking to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal are dancing around the altar, praying, "Hey, come and make fire come down," and then Elijah just starts mocking them. "Pray louder. He might be asleep. Maybe he's away on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom." Now, while mocking people like Elijah did is not always recommended, it does highlight the absurdity of what we as humans create in our own image. We could not conceive of a God who exists everywhere at all time. We still have trouble even comprehending the notion of an omnipresent God. But that's the beauty of it. We're not in charge. We don't get to define who God is. Instead, we are only asked to humbly believe what the Lord is telling us about himself. This is the main reason he gave us the scriptures. The Bible, it is a loving invitation from the God of the universe to an undeserving and rebellious people to come and fellowship with him. So do you read it? Do you accept the Lord for who he tells us that he is? Or do you create your own false god like the prophets of Baal did? Do you seek to know him better for who he really is? What we see from Scripture, and especially from this passage today, Jesus is always available. He's never too busy from you, never too busy for you. He's never away. He's never absent from his creation. And this is even more true for you if you're a follower of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit personally living within you. But that's a sermon for another day. We've seen that the real Jesus is always available for you if you come to him. If you truly seek him out and cry to him from the depth of your soul, he is always there for you. Does this also make you uncomfortable, though? I mean, just think about it. There are whole horror genres out there where the entire premise is that somebody's watching you. Do you remember how Sauron was depicted in The Lord of the Rings? As an all-seeing eye with a gaze that could pierce flesh and stone. If omnipresence was all we knew about the real Jesus, this would be terrifying. Yes, he's there, and we can go to him at any time. But what will he say? What will he do? Is he just an angry old killjoy who hates everybody and rains on your parade? This is where the next section in our passage is so important. Jesus shows that not only is he always available, he is also welcoming to all. Let's go ahead and look at the next passage of our section here. I'm going to start in verse 25 and read through 29. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Now this section, this is where people start to veer off into left field, just like that guy I quoted from earlier. So let's just pause a moment. Let's take a step back and look at the surrounding context for a moment. Ryan just preached an amazing sermon last week about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in our previous passage, and how the state of the heart is what matters, not the external food or actions that a person takes. Does anybody remember from his sermon what the word heart refers to in Scripture? Go ahead and shout it out. Anybody? I heard something. No?
The control center.
The heart is used to refer to the totality of your being, not just love or an emotional feeling like we kind of think of here in the U.S., especially around Valentine's Day. So one of the main points of Jesus talking to the Pharisees was that you cannot just look at a person and decide if they're clean or not. It is the state of the heart. It is the state of their whole being that matters. Keep that in mind, because this directly relates to our passage today. Both this account from Mark and the parallel passage from Matthew 15 both place this specific story with the Syrophoenician woman immediately after that teaching with the Pharisees. Why? There's very clearly time that passes between them, but both gospel writers put them in this specific order. Mark and Matthew are both using this story as the physical example that Jesus is using to punctuate his message to the Pharisees. It's kind of like Jesus saying, "Oh, you Pharisees think you're so clean? I'm going to go to the Gentiles nearby. You know, the ones you routinely call dogs. I'll show you what a clean-hearted person really looks like." Speaking of dogs, what's up with that? I mean, who speaks this way? Is it really a racial epithet? Is it really a slur of the darkest kind? So let's just take a look at how that word is used in Scripture from a couple different angles. So first, how is it used in the Old Testament? The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, so it uses different words in the New Testament. Well, here in 1 Samuel 24, you can see it on the screen, David is talking to King Saul. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea." Or Psalms 22, this is also from David. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." Or Psalms 59. "You, O Lord God, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling around the city." So as you can see, the Old Testament biblical usage of this word, when used metaphorically, not referring to like dogs eating people's carcasses and stuff like that, when this word is used, it's used to refer to enemies in some way. David even uses it to refer to himself as a downcast enemy of Saul when he's talking to Saul by referring to himself as a dead dog. So these enemies might usually be the surrounding nations. But David also uses it to refer to not just himself, but many Jewish people, just Israelites that were around him and harassing him. So you can think of using the word dog not as a racial slur, but more as a description of how they viewed their enemies, like a scavenging pack of wild, filthy, even rabid dogs surrounding you and attempting to tear you apart. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does that look any different? Because it is written in a completely different language. So in Greek, in the New Testament, Matthew 7:6, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't give the dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus is referring to fools, people that he's talking to at that time. Philippians 3:2, this is Paul. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who's Paul talking about here? He's talking about Jewish false teachers. Or Revelation 22. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Again, the usage of this word does not appear to have changed. Maybe just a bit more specific to enemies of God, if you want to take it that way, but it's still referring to enemies in some way. Paul even uses it specifically for false teachers of the Jews. So it's not racial in any way. Finally, let's look at the usage of the word dog in our passage. So both in this passage in Mark and the parallel passage in Matthew 15, it is not the same word for dog. Instead, the word that is used for dog only in these two passages is a neutral, passive form of the word that actually is better translated as a little dog or a puppy. So what is Jesus doing here? He's basically doing two things. First, he's highlighting the contrast between the Pharisees and this woman, using a saying that I'm pretty sure that the Pharisees probably used to regularly denigrate the people of her area. The region of Tyre were the ancient enemies of Israel. Queen Jezebel even came from that area. So this woman is the epitome of everything the Pharisees are not. On the outside, not only is she a Gentile, she's a woman, she was a pagan from the cursed nation of Tyre to the north. She was so unclean that her daughter was even possessed by a demon. Just from looking at the outward appearances, you would say this is a night and day comparison. You can't get somebody more unclean than this woman, according to the Pharisees at least. Second, Jesus changes the tone and meaning of the saying. By calling her a little dog or a puppy, you can almost hear the tenderness of him referring to her as the child of my enemies. Maybe even thinking of her like a little lost puppy, if that saying resonates more in your brain. This was not a distinction that was lost to the woman, because she responded in kind and said, "Yes, Lord, I am just a little puppy under my master's table." Both of these get to the point of the matter, that no matter what they look like on the outside, it is the orientation of the heart that determines whether a person is clean or unclean. This woman, though unclean outwardly, humbly approached Jesus and proclaimed that he was the Lord of the universe. In Matthew's account, there's a little bit more detail about what she says. She calls Jesus, "O Lord, Son of David." This is not just a little phrase. She's calling Jesus the Messiah. And not just the Messiah of the Jews, but of her as well, even as a Gentile. This is completely different from the Pharisees. 180-degree shift. The Pharisees only approached Jesus to argue and debate as if they were the authorities on everything. This woman approached Jesus as her Lord, that he was the ultimate authority in her life. So what does this show us about the real Jesus? He looks at the inward person of the heart, not the outward person of the body. There is no racism with Jesus. Jesus is the opposite of racist, in fact. He calls all people to himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How can Jesus look at the inward heart of the individual, though? This ties into another aspect of our Lord, omniscience. Omniscience is just another theological word that means all-knowing. Is this something that any of us can relate to? I mean, do you know everything? All right, let's take a step back. Do scientists know everything? No? All right, let's take a step back again. Do you think computers or the internet will ever be able to contain all knowledge? No. The reality is that we as humans, the more we learn about the world around us, the more we realize just how little we actually know, how much we've just barely scratched the surface. We cannot look at a person and see who they are in an instant. But Jesus can. Jesus knows you from the inside out. He knows when you were born. He knows how you were raised or how you relate to your family members. He knows how you cheated in school or how you manipulate and trick people to get your own way. He also knows how you maybe abuse or mistreat people around you or kick puppies. Or how you oppress others or other people oppress you. How everything in your life just seems to go wrong. Jesus knows all that. There's nothing about you he doesn't know. You can't shock him. You can't surprise him. So Jesus, being part of the triune Godhead, one with the Father and the Spirit, already knows everything about you. He doesn't just look at how you present yourself to him. He already knows it all. He knows how you spoke to your family this morning. He knows what you thought of that woman a couple nights ago. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows about that sin that you buried in your past and hope nobody finds out about. But you know what? He calls you to come to him anyway. On the flip side as well, he's not impressed with our actions. He doesn't need to be bribed or cajoled into listening to us like the prophets of Baal did. He doesn't need you to clean up your life first before he'll listen to you. Nor does he need you to pay him back for how after he saves you. Not like you have that capability anyway. Is this something that you still find yourself doing, though? If I give another X dollars to church this week, God will give me that better job. If I give my time to this church ministry, God will fix my relationship with my family. Or better yet, if I just attend church regularly, my life will get better. Do you find yourself trying to bribe God? Do you try to do penance whenever you sin? To punish yourself just so that God realizes how sorry you actually are? Jesus already knows what you're doing. He doesn't need you to get his attention. Nor does he need your money or time. He wants you to come to him anyway. He doesn't need you to repent of something before he reacts to your sin. He knows it already. He wants you to come to him anyway. What Jesus desires and calls us to do is simply come to him. To acknowledge him as the master of your life, just like this woman did. To love him just as you are in every moment of every day from now on. No matter what the circumstances of the world, no matter what sins of the heart, no matter what oppression of others, no matter what struggles in your mind, no matter what your friends or family may say or do. He wants you to stop viewing yourself as Lord and Master of your own life, and instead to give it over to Him completely. No conditions, no bargains, no trial periods or money-back guarantees. Simply give your life to Him fully and completely from this moment on. And now, I'm not only talking to unbelievers here. This is especially true for you if you claim to follow Christ. Have you given your whole life to Him? Or are you holding some of it back? Are you willing to trust Him with every single individual piece of your life as well? Jobs and careers, family and friends, hobbies and homework, accomplishments and heartaches, nations and nutrition. You could tell I was struggling to find another N there. Jesus is Lord of all of it. And all of this leads into our final point. Can we trust Him to care for us? Does He actually have that power and capability? Can He truly handle all of this mess? This is where we see that in addition to being always available and welcoming to all, the real Jesus is also mighty to save. So let's look now at the conclusion to our passage in verses 29 and 30. Starting in verse 29 again. There it is. And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus does far more than just welcome the woman. He heals her daughter. He saves her from the oppressive torment of a demon. He gives this woman and her child their lives, not just solving their problems and letting them go about their days. He takes a life of torment and pain and lets them truly begin to live under His headship and reign with freedom instead of fear. Jesus does not just claim to be God. He proves that He is. But do you notice something interesting about this section? Something missing in particular? Jesus never does anything. In most of His miracles, He either touches people or says words over them or even some grosser things like spitting on dirt and making mud and pushing it on people's faces. In this miracle, though, all of that's missing. Jesus never goes to see the girl. He never talks with her. He never makes an item or a token for the mom to take back to the daughter. All He does is state a fact. The demon has left your daughter. This is not a fluke. This is the power of the living and breathing Word of God. This is perhaps one of my favorite titles of Jesus, the Word. John 1:1-3, John gave us a beautiful introduction to who Jesus is, and he described it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John is explicitly making the connection between Jesus being the Word and the words of creation. Let there be. But have you thought about what this actually means? What this name actually implies? This is not just a nice metaphor, like Jesus is like a poem. No, John ties it back to the words of creation. Literal words which altered and formed the universe around us. This is what we are seeing with Jesus. He doesn't need to do anything other than state a fact. He can do this because he is the big W, Word. The world will warp and change at the utterances of Jesus. His words are so powerful, so true, that they will literally create and reshape reality itself to ensure that what he says comes to pass. This is our God. Now, there is another word that we use to describe this aspect of God. Another theological big word, omnipotence. This just means all-powerful. Nothing is too large for him. Nothing is too small for him. He formed the tallest mountains, and he holds the quarks together within the atoms. He created the blazing sun with its cycles of fire and frenzy, as well as creating the tiniest dandelions in your yard, no matter how much you try and get rid of them. He does not consider anything too hard to accomplish or too small to consider. He governs and controls and creates all things just with a small whisper, a word. Is this who you know Jesus to be? Perhaps you only think of him as the little Christmas baby, the adorable little infant that we celebrate in December. Perhaps you only think of him as our substitute for sin, to take the righteous punishment that justice requires so that we can be declared clean and given a new heart, as Ryan talked about last week. Perhaps you only think of him as the king, one who will come to right all the wrongs here on earth, to put creation back into order. He is all of that, but he's also so much more. He is the Lord of all. So the result of this is that when he says something is true, you can count on it. You can bank on it all the way to eternity. When Jesus says something will be, you can trust that it will be. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. From John 6. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. From John 8. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. From John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 14. Jesus said all of this while he was here on earth. But he also said a bit more. In Revelation 22, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs," there's our word again, "and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." This is the real Jesus, inviting all peoples to come to him and live. This is who we come to worship every Sunday morning. Jesus is the Lord of all. All people will acknowledge him at the end of days, either with rejoicing or with dismay. Right now, the invitation is open to come and join him at the table. Not just as a dog who feeds on the scraps under the table, but as an adopted son, as an heir of the king. That invitation is only open for a limited time, though. While you still live, you still have time. Today can be the day. It does not matter if this is the first time you've heard this message or the 101st time. Whether your life is an absolute wreck or whether you've been trying to bribe God with your words and deeds for dozens of years, he is ready. He is waiting to welcome you with open arms. You just need to give him everything. All you are, just as you are. And he will cover you with grace like the robes of royalty. No longer will he let you wallow in the mud of sin. He will give you a new heart and a dwelling place in the palace of the King of Kings. There are no magic words, no special ritual to come to him. All you need is a wholehearted love for him. If you have any questions about this, I would love to talk to you afterwards. I know the elders would love to talk to you afterwards as well. You can either find us up here or in the back. But just like with the woman, Jesus invites us to come and join him at the table. This communion table, it's not just a remembrance for what Jesus did on the cross. It's also a promise. It's a tantalizing teaser for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. This table is an invitation to fellowship with the God of the universe, Jesus, the Christ. So as we take a moment of silence, before we come to this table, I would invite you to think deeply about this truth. Jesus is always available. He is welcoming to all, and that includes you. And he is mighty to save all who accept his invitation of fellowship and relationship. Let's take a moment of silence before we come to the table.